Okay, it begins at verse 1, saying, continue in brotherly love, and that's what he's talking about the first few verses, that the responsibility that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ to display brotherly love toward one another. And in verse 2, he talks about hospitality, which was to be shown toward brethren. And then in verse 3, remember the prisoners. And back in that time, there was a lot of persecution against Christians, against the church, and it continued on up to several hundred years A.D. before that finally settled down. Beginning in verse 4, it makes a statement, marriage is honorable among all men, or among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. It was not uncommon for in the Jewish nation to practice polygamy and also concubinage, binage, whatever. But God instituted the marriage back in Genesis, the second chapter. He intended for one man, one woman, for life. And that's what the writer seems to be implying here. He goes on to say in verse 4, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge, implies that God will punish them in the way ordained by Him. Any questions or comments?
Well, one thing, polygamy is still being practiced today, and but it's wrong. And it seems like when you get into that clan and that relationship, if you're not taught out of it, you know no other way. Then you have children that come along and they believe in, because it's all like tradition, what has been taught over and over. But like you say in the Old Testament, we know that although it was wrong, but a lot of people had many wives. Jacob had, you know, two sisters. Three, you know, wives. But he loved one more than he did the other. And poor Solomon, I don't know what he was doing. He went out of bounds. He went way out of bounds. I said, now he had 7 months of wives, we don't talk about it. Now look, 7 months of wives, that would have, she would have been serviceable, how many? 7 months of men, that class, the wives. So he kind of deprived some of the men, some of the women. But anyway, now Solomon, with Solomon, where Solomon went wrong. Now Solomon asked for wisdom, to know how to rule God's people. God gave him that. But he also gave him richness. And Solomon, when he built the house of God, he was good. He did right. Built the house of God, he built him a house. He built his wife, he married, but went wrong when he married Pharaoh's daughter. But he built her a house. Built a house in Lebanon, flowers in Lebanon. He had it all. But what the Bible say? He warned the children not to get these women, the Moabites, the Edomites, Philistines and all them, you say, you know, you stay away from them. It was a purpose. Because they would turn your heart away from him, the reason he didn't want that. So what happened in poor old Solomon in the end? It turned his heart, the wise, turned his heart away from God. So it's a purpose. We don't, you know, when people see this and they think, oh, it's a purpose. God wants us to serve him. And the whole idea is to focus upon God.
And like you say, Solomon turned against God, or didn't turn against him, but he embraced all these other gods of the women who he had taken in marriage or as concubines. That's true. Okay, verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never forsake you or leave you. Let your conduct be without covetousness. I like the way the New American Standard Version has this passage. Let your character be free from the love of money. And basically, that's what he's talking about. too often we put our trust and faith in the materialistic things of the world. And anytime we do that, we're going to lose sight of what we have ahead of us. Does the writer mean that you cannot pursue or pursue? Wealth.
It has a lot to do with attitude.
I don't like your attitude.
Yeah.
You don't want to be like the better rich guy, the one to build, tear down the barns and build bigger ones and things such as that.
Yes.
So it has a lot to do with that. And then, of course, you talk more about riches rather than wealth. I mean, that's a relative thing, the riches. I mean, the guy that has a millionaire, he doesn't think himself rich necessarily. And then you have the bums living under the bridge, the guy that has the beat up old mattress there, and his other bum doesn't have anything. He's the guy that has the mattress or the big thing of hands. He feels himself rich, you know.
Yeah. Right.
Like several of these verses are talking about our relationships with each other and helping each other get to heaven and looking at how they're if our focus is how much we can get, I think our relationship with our brothers is going to suffer.
Yeah.
Especially if we think, well, maybe we can get it at his expense. Maybe what he's got, I'd like to have.
Well, go back to verse 1. Continue brotherly love. You're not going to take advantage of a brother if you have love for him. You're going to treat him as you would treat yourself. The idea behind what I see is like Jesus was teaching in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew the 6th chapter, beginning with verse 19, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Put your emphasis on that which is above and not on things which is below. And as Roger said, don't take advantage of your brother. You can't continue in brotherly love if you're going to take advantage of it.
Well, if you're too stingy to share your time or your money with your brother. In Matthew 6, I think the same thing taught that the focus is on your relationship with God. And here it just seems like it's the same principle, but it's maybe affects your relationship with one another.
The latter part of the verse is saying you already have everything you need. That's what he means by that. When you go back and you look at the passage of like the rich man who forgave his servant the debt, but then that servant didn't forgive the lower servants their debts, it had nothing to do with how much money either of them had. The richer man was showing the proper attitude towards the money and towards his brother. And the poorer man wasn't, towards the even poorer. And here it's saying, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, it shouldn't be the love of money. You should be happy with whatever you have, but you already have everything you need because Jesus said he won't leave you.
Okay, that's a good point. I will never leave you or forsake you. Consider the birds of the air. Consider the lilies of the field. Don't worry about it. God's going to take care of his people. He may not give us a Cadillac when we need transportation. He may give us a Porsche, huh?
No.
Rod, you were going to say something?
One thing man is supposed to pursue is righteousness.
Exactly.
That if we do that, all these other things will be added to us. But if we pursue money, righteousness won't be added.
Okay, and that's a good word, good term that you use. Pursue it. If that's what we're going after, then it's wrong. If by circumstance our business excels and we make $1 million, there's nothing wrong with that, as long as we keep the right frame of mind. But if we forsake God for the purpose of making riches, then we've got a problem. We've got a problem.
You know, I like to bring in little things over my years of experience of teaching people and everything. I run into some things that I just don't, because I don't know. Oh, and now this brother's in the classroom, he's crying. And I didn't want to go up to him because I didn't know the state of mind that he was in. He was just crying so hard. So his sister was coming out. I said, what's wrong with him? She said, he wants a car. Well, he taught on campus. He was like, Mama, he taught university. I said, wait a minute, he teaches at university. Can't get him a car. You can afford to cost that much. You know, if you want to get about to afford Ford. And I said, well, why don't you? But that wasn't the car you wanted. He wanted one of his expensive cars. And later on, the poor guy got the car. But now you're in God's house crying about a car. That's not your concern, being God's house crying. Should be, I'm so thankful that you're able to come to serve the God of how you get out of bed. And be in service, come from the throne of God. But brother, I've seen some little things. I said, what's wrong with folks?
God's about like my uncle. He was 78, 79 years old when he died. He preached for as little as $5 a week, I think, when he first started out many, many years ago. Never had a new car in his life. Never had a new one. Some of them rat traps that he drove from Mexico to Louisiana in, I wonder how he ever made it. Never had a new car. That's the attitude. I want transportation. Just about like some email I saw a couple of years ago. Kid wanting a new car. God gave him feet. His dad said, you got your feet. Don't hurt to travel by foot. Matter of fact, some of them, me specifically, it would help a little bit if I would walk a lot more. Okay, Dick.
Moving along with the line, what you're saying about laying up treasures in heaven and what Ron and Savannah said, you know, that life does not consist of the abundance of things, you know, new car, fine clothes, and large bank account, and things like that. Of course, as you say, it has the attitude with it. Nothing wrong with having a new car and all that, you know. But we know from the scriptures that for the faithful child of God, that God will provide our every need for both body, soul, and spirit. So we don't have to worry about those things.
That's right. That's why he said, consider the birds of the air. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. But that don't mean you're going to sit back and do nothing and get it.
No, because the Bible said man don't work, don't feed him.
That's right.
And what he said, if you don't take care of his own household, it's worse than the infidel.
That's right. So you got to do something. You got to take care of him, but you got to do something. Okay, verse 6. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do for me or to me? I'm reminded of the passage over in Philippians, the 4th chapter, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Lord will help us. David had that mindset. It wasn't a funeral song that he recorded in Psalms 23. But he had confidence in God. He put his trust in God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the attitude that we should have. Any questions or comments?
Well, the main thing is, what can man do to me? We don't have to be concerned about what man can do. And it was brought out, I don't hear over in the sermon or whatever, that they're concerned about the one that can kill the body and the soul.
Okay. Right.
The need for this comment, I think we forget, came about because these Jews were being persecuted by fellow Jews and for being Christians. And so they need to be reminded that the Lord is there.
Yeah.
And so that doesn't matter what these.
And he's going to point that out, I think, even more so in the latter verses of this chapter.
And this was a passage that the Jews are not particularly familiar with, because Psalms 113 through 118 were a Passover hymn that pretty well was done every Passover. And this is in Psalm 118, so, I mean, they would have had this something that they thought about often, and, you know, even Egypt, they weren't horribly concerned about money at the time. They were horribly concerned about the chariots coming up behind them. And God took care of them and gave them what they needed.
Okay, verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of your conduct. Who's he talking about? Who's he talking about? Remember those who rule over you. Who?
The elders.
Do what?
The elders.
Is he really?
I think so. That's who has the rule over the congregation. If you're thinking of the apostles, perhaps it could be where
Okay, the term that is translated. No, I won't even go there. Those who rule over you, the idea or the term that is translated means leader or guide. If he's talking about the elders, then he's going to mention that several times in the remaining verses. Why? I'm of the opinion, Rod said he may be talking about the elders, but really the idea is anyone that has a leadership role or has led you in any way, I think. It could be the elders, it could be the apostles. And I think the next verse would make a stronger argument for it being the apostles. But you get down to verse 17, I think he's talking about the elders in that particular case. But you've got the same word that is used down there that you have here in the 7th verse. And it means leadership or guide. Our leaders are guide. Anyone that guides you in all truth, I think is considered here. I'm open to suggestions. Open for comments. Okay, consider what he says in the next verse then. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why is he saying that?
Well, because of what he's going to say in the next verse. Because people are coming in with things that aren't according to all the truth. And that's why he says in verse 7 to consider the outcome of their conduct, because these people are going to come in and try to guide you. May not all be trying to guide you in the right direction.
Okay, yeah, and that's a very good argument to make. So what I'm reading or what I'm seeing, and I could be very wrong, and probably am, I get that way once in a while, is that if you consider the apostles back up in verse 7 as being the leaders, And having taught the Jews who this writer is writing to, then some of the apostles are no longer alive. But what did they teach? They taught Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if you teach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, it doesn't make any difference whether the message came directly from the apostles or whether the word was handed down from the apostles. It's going to continue on to the end of time. Am I making sense? That's what I see. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, you've got the people in the charismatic religions who like to turn to verse 8 and say, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then miracles existed yesterday, today, and forever. And they try to use this as a proof text. What do you say to that?
Where does this text say anything about miracles?
Do what?
Where does this text say anything about
miracles? It doesn't say anything about miracles. That's it exactly. What does it say about miracles? What are you going to say, yes?
Well, I was going to say there's so many things to say to that.
Okay.
You got to, like, I mean, take God, for instance. God is unchanging, but He started off with patriarchal law, then went to Mosaical law, and now it's going to the law of Christ. Is that contradicting that God is unchanging? No. God's character is unchanging. His methods at any particular time are going to be a reflection of that character.
Exactly. And by the same argument, if that's the way they want to pursue it, Jesus was crucified on the cross. Does that mean He has to be crucified on the cross again?
No.
He doesn't. Okay, verse 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. What is He talking about? What's He talking about? Food? Is he really talking about physically eating?
He's talking about the grace of God.
He mentions the grace of God. Yes.
Jesus was a sacrifice for us, and those who don't accept that or have been baptized in Christ don't have any right to call on Him.
And I think that's exactly what He's talking about. He's writing to the Hebrew Christians. The food that was provided to the priest in the tabernacle came from where? It came from the offerings to God. The blood was shed outside the city, not inside. Jesus was crucified outside the city, not in Jerusalem. Bodies of the beast who are, I'm sorry, back up in verse 10. Let's go back to verse 9. the strange doctrines that he's talking about. I was talking with my boss Friday afternoon, and I got the impression he said something about being a Baptist. But they worship on Saturday evenings instead of Sunday morning. And the reason is because their group meets in a building that the Baptists use on Sunday morning. And they want to be separate from the group that meets on Sunday morning. And we started talking about the various doctrines. He's of the opinion that everybody has a doctrine. Everybody's a member of a denomination, and I'm sitting there trying to argue with him, or debate with him. Everybody doesn't have a distinct doctrine that makes them different from everyone else. And I asked him, or told him, I said, you can come with me, and I dare say that you won't find any doctrine that we practice or teach that is not taught in the Bible. And he got off on the subject of baptism, water baptism. He said, the people that meet on Sunday mornings, they require water baptism. I said, I don't believe it. I said, well, what does the Bible say? And this guy was brought up a Catholic, and I asked him about that. I said, were you raised a Catholic? Because he's Hispanic. Lived a large part of his life down in Mexico. And he said, yes, he was. But he started studying the Bible, and that took him out of Catholicism. But water baptism, he said, it's not necessary. I said, what did Jesus say in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16? He said, it's still not essential for baptism. That's a doctrine. And he went on to say, the Bible actually teaches that there's two baptisms. He said, there's a Holy Spirit baptism, there's a water baptism. I said, well, that's not what Paul said over in Ephesians 4. Paul said there's only one baptism. And I said, as far as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there's only two times that we have recorded in the Bible that that actually took place. That was on the day of Pentecost, where the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then over in Acts 10th chapter, where Cornelius and his household received the Holy Spirit. Other than that, there is none. Well, it's doctrine. It's doctrine. Everybody's got their own peculiar doctrine. That's not what the Bible teaches us, is it? We've got to maintain the doctrine of Christ. Do not be carried about with various strange doctrines. How many religions do we have in the world today? How many religions or different churches are meeting this morning here in the Metroplex? Hundreds. And all of them have their different doctrines. And all of them saying we're right. All of them.
Some say it doesn't matter.
And some say it don't matter. That's right, as long as you worship. That's right. But we'd rather you come over and worship and give your money to us. But the Jews back in this day and time had different doctrines. How many sects of the Jews did you have? You had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes. Who else?
The Nicolaitans.
Yeah, even them guys. And all of them had different doctrines. But the writer here says, do not be carried about by various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace. You go into or go after these other doctrines, then you're throwing away the grace that has saved you. You're throwing it away. Not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Idea going back to the sacrifices that were made on the altar. For we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Who's he referring to? Isn't he referring to the priest of the Jewish law? And if you want to go back to the priest of the Jewish law, then you're not, you have no right. Or the priest had no right. Under the Jewish law, to accept the grace of Christ. They can't do it. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for the sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. You turn over to the events of the crucifixion or leading up to the crucifixion. Jesus carried his own cross. And they took him outside the city of Jerusalem to the hill of Golgotha. Therefore, Jesus, also that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. That was the way it was intended. Just like the animal sacrifices prior to that. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. What does it mean to bear his reproach? How are we going to bear his reproach? How are we going to bear his reproach? Anything that we do in service to him, are we doing that? Anything? Is that right? Anything that we do out in service to Christ, aren't we bearing his reproach?
Do what's right, and kind of let the chips fall where they may.
Okay.
You get despised for doing that, then so be it. That was his. He didn't have anything to be reproached for. He just did well, but unjustifiable.
Okay. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come, in other words, the heavenly Jerusalem. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. What is he talking about? In his prayer, a few moments ago, Justin indicated the praise that we're to give God in prayer, in song, by reading his holy scriptures. All of those, we're praising God, are we not? But do not forget to do good and to share with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Again, going back to the idea that he mentioned in verse 1, continuing brotherly love. Do good and share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Whether it be hospitality, whether it be teaching God's word, whatever it may be. I remember a song when I was a child, No Man Is an Island. No man stands alone. And that's so true. We must work with others. Okay, verse 17. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Who's he talking about? I think here he's talking about the elders, but the same word that is used back in verse 7 is here. Leaders are gods. But I think the way the context of the passage is, that he is talking about the elders. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. Really, we all have a responsibility to look out for one another's souls, do we not? You go over to such passages as Galatians chapter 6, or over to James, the 5th chapter, verses 19 and 20. And we see that we have a responsibility to look out for one another. And again, you do that through brotherly love. But this is, I think, addressing the elders. They watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Some of the beliefs that have gone on through the years is that they're going to stand before the judgment seat of God, and they're going to have to give an account for any soul that they had oversight of. I don't think it's in the passage. I don't think it's in the scriptures. I think they would give an account if they did not do what the scriptures tell them they're supposed to do. I think I've used the illustration once before. My father was a drunkard. He obeyed the gospel and he stopped drinking. Something went wrong in his life and he started drinking again. He lived across the street from one of the elders of the church that lived in our, that we worshiped at the time. Or that they worshiped at, I was gone. My brother said the elder never come to it. The elder would give an account of that, I think, because he wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. But neither would anyone else come to my father. So, okay, the latter part of verse 17, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. One of the problems, and I don't know whether P.A. Roger or Jerry would ever say anything about it, but talking to them and seeing them try to do what they're supposed to as elders, there's a lot of grief involved. And many times that grief is unnecessary. And any time we cause them to be grievous, and it's not necessary, but I think we're going to pay for it. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for them. Questions or comments down through that prayer. Dick?
Of course, this joy could be that we remain faithful and do everything that we should, scripturally and all that. But also the joy could be for the wayward child of God that comes back after the elders or whoever, you know, talk to them and all that. And there's joy in that when they come back. Or the grief is when they have to withdraw from a brother or sister. Because that goes without saying, actually, you know, we already know this, but
yeah.
Thought I'd throw that out.
Okay. Anyone else? Right.
I don't want to make a whole speech about this, but this is not a congregation he's talking to the brotherhood in general, but it's just kind of a small group, and they've all got the same objective of getting to heaven and helping each other to go. And look at all the ways here, all the things he said in a positive way to help them do that. When you look at it in a negative way, here you've got this cohesive group, and how many ways are there to tear it up so that the vision fails? Let the brotherhood love continue. Well, they'll start hating each other and disagreeing with each other. The group's going to fracture, and maybe nobody gets where they're going. Entertaining strangers. There's brothers that you don't know, but they're brothers. Suspicion of not trusting each other. That's another way to fracture up the group. Ignoring people who are suffering in verse 3. This thing about whoremongers and adulterers, it seemed like it's just thrown in there. You've got, okay, we don't have to obey all these Jewish laws anymore. Everything's up for grabs, right? Everything's open. Some people felt that way. There's no control. There is self-control that needs to be exercised here. Covetousness. Okay, these are the people who are, okay, well, I'll listen and talk to you because you've got money. You may be able to do me some good. Some other brothers who are poor and haven't got anything I need, you know, who cares about them? I would never say anything to correct you because that might hurt my standing or whatever you might be able to do for me. So I'll just ignore whatever you're up to. So another one, the fracture and head their own different directions. And it just goes on and on like this. Verse 7, remember those things that rule over. Well, to talk about anarchy, I think. You don't hear it in verse 17 again. We don't recognize any authority, anybody telling us anything, whoever they are, our elders in a church office way, but also our elders who are older and more experienced. Why should we listen to them? And here's, okay, all these different doctrines, we all start believing different things. What's that going to do to the group? Everybody's going to head a different direction, and nobody gets to heaven. And then accepting people into the fold, you have totally different views and opinions, like in verse 10 and 11. But the Jews don't have any right to participate in us. They don't have the same. They haven't entered by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, there's churches of fellowship, people who believe all kinds of odd things. And there's just so many ways here for the groups to just explode and disintegrate. And he's trying to hold them all together. I just hear the urgency, you know, in his message, in his voice, because he knows. Seeing how the groups just fall apart, and this last verse, we don't have any respect for our rulers, whoever they are, then the groups end up the same way. And it just keeps going back to the same thing. Every little statement that he makes seems to me that he's talking about the same thing. Keeping the group together. Keep focused on your objective of getting ahead.
Just want to say briefly that the verse 4 is very much in keeping with the theme, because if you've ever been in a congregation where a divorce has happened or where an unfaithfulness has happened and that sin isn't dealt with, then it weakens the resolve of other people, and you see other people committing that sin. And that's what Paul was trying to address in 1 Corinthians 5. And so even the heathens don't let this stuff happen. And there's a reason, because God created the nuclear family for a reason. I'll tell you right now that if the breakdown of the nuclear family is causing such a corrosive environment in our country, and compare facets of our country apart, and certainly compare a congregation.
Anything else? Okay, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll start with verse 18, finish up the book of Hebrews, go through the questions, and hopefully get into the book of James. Appreciate your time.